Revelation, because we're going to start getting into the book a little bit tonight. As we know, concerning the book of Revelation, there's been some debate, controversy on some particular issues within the book and or about the book that we can clear up before we actually get into the book itself. And one of those issues is, who's the author? Who is the author of the book of Revelation? Well, you think there wouldn't be a lot of debate about that, since verse 1 tells us that it was communicated to his bondservant John. Well, the question has arisen, is this the Apostle John, or could it possibly be another John? And there was a man back in early church history named Dionysius of Alexandria who was really the first one to question the authorship of Revelation. The early church had universally accepted that it was John the Apostle who had written it. But Dionysius came up with some arguments to try to show that, no, it was a different John that wrote the Revelation, and not John the Baptist, or not John the Apostle. But Dionysius of Alexandria, when we start looking at some of his claims, we see most of his evidence just kind of falls apart, and that he was really motivated more by theological reasons than really purely historical reasons. Dionysius was a student of Origen. And do you remember what we talked about Origen, what he's primarily known for? Origen was pretty much the father of the allegorical method of interpreting Scripture. And at the time of Dionysius, there was a man named Nepo who had written a book refuting the allegorical methods used by Origen and his students, and insisting on more of a Jewish interpretation of Scriptures, which is a literal hermeneutic, taking it at its face value. And so Dionysius denied a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, and so to try to undermine the clear teaching, he went to undermine the authorship, and that was to try to do away or to say that John, or cast doubt on that John was the author of Revelation. It was really another John. But he did it in such a way as without denying the canonicity of Revelation, because Revelation had already been fully accepted by the church as canonical, as inspired writing. And so as a result, his influence has kind of creeped through the church and filtered down through the church to where some people don't believe that the Apostle John was the author, even though it was universally agreed upon by the vast majority of the church that he was. And secondly, or who are the recipients of this letter? Is it like every part of the Bible, it has a specific audience in mind. And here, we're told specifically that the recipients of this letter were the seven churches in Asia. Now, these seven churches in Asia were pretty unique, and of all the churches of New Testament time, first, the churches of Asia were unique in the fact that they came under the influence of two apostles in the early history of the church, one being the Apostle Paul, and the other, of course, the Apostle John, who came to Ephesus after Paul's martyrdom in about 63-64 AD. And that's when John came to Ephesus. Paul spent 3 years of his ministry in Ephesus. The longest period he stayed in any one particular place was in Ephesus. And so it was a unique environment there. These were the earliest churches outside of Jerusalem and came under the most apostolic influence other than the churches in Jerusalem. And so this is who John is writing this letter to, is the seven churches in Asia. But we also need to understand, like all Scripture, that even though the Scripture is not written to us, it's written for us. And so we derive benefit from it in applying certain truths to our life that come from this. And there are prescriptions and commandments that we're to follow, just like the recipients of the letter were to as well. Another issue that's come up concerning the book of Revelation has just been the date. When was the book written? When did John write this book? Now, this is important in determining how we're to take the book of Revelation. Is it prophecy, or has it all been fulfilled, or is it some of both? And most have readily accepted a date of about 95 AD when John wrote this while he was in exile on the island of Patmos. But recently, especially in the latter part of the 20th century, there's a school of eschatology out there called Dominion Theology or Christian Reconstructionism or Theonomy. It goes by all three names, who try to place the writing, the date of the writing of Revelation, anywhere from about 60 to 68 AD during the reign of Nero. And they say that virtually everything in the book has already been fulfilled and was fulfilled during the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And now the reason they do this is primarily just to make Revelation fit in their own eschatology, and which is primarily postmillennialism. Postmillennialism believes that Christianity and Christians are eventually going to gain control more and more of secular society. We're going to take over government, we're going to take over secular institutions, and so that the world becomes more and more and more Christianized, and the world gets better and better and better. And then when the whole world has come under the influence of Christianity, this is when Jesus is going to come and establish His kingdom over a Christianized world. And so, dominion, if we take Revelation as yet in the future, Revelation doesn't paint a very good picture of the future. It paints a world in which is getting worse and worse and worse and worse, not better and better and better and better. And so they have to say, well, it's already been fulfilled. This has already happened in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so we can look forward to a future in which things are getting better and better and the church is gradually having more and more influence over society. But that just goes totally against what we see even in our culture now. In fact, postmillennialism was virtually abandoned by most theologians after World War I because they just witnessed man's inhumanity to man and said man's never going to be good enough or, you know, Christianize the world. He's just too corrupt. But it's just probably been in the past 20, 30 years that postmillennialism has started gaining in popularity again. And we especially see it in a lot of, you hear a lot of teachers, people, conference speakers talking about, you know, oh, we need to take America back for God, and we need to, we have the moral majority, and we have, all these things where we got to take America back for God and have Christian politicians and Christian representatives and Christian teachers and all this. And well, that's all coming out of dominion theology. That's coming out of a postmillennial mindset that the world's going to get better and better and so Jesus can come. But even there are just some facts that don't measure up to an early dating. Number one is the condition of the churches. Now, Paul wrote his letters, Ephesians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, right around the late 50s, early, 1st and 2nd Timothy were written shortly before his death. But yet, this pictures churches that are relatively healthy. You know, Ephesians was a healthy church. Colossians was a healthy church. So were the church in Ephesus when Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy was relatively healthy church. But in Revelation, we see churches that are struggling, that have some issues. There's only two churches that that John writes to in Revelation where there's not some word of rebuke, you know, where it's all commendation and no condemnation. So there's some issues that have to be addressed. Another chronological problem is John's arrival in Asia. John didn't come to Asia until after Paul was martyred, and he stayed ministering to the churches in Asia for about 30 years before he was exiled to the island of Patmos. And so for John to show up in the 60s and write Revelation to these churches, he wouldn't have had time to become acquainted well enough with these churches to know what the issues were and to have written to them. And then there's also the fact that there was an earthquake that destroyed the city of Laodicea in about 60 or 61 AD. But yet the letter that we see written to the church in Laodicea, the seventh church, finds this church as being very prosperous. I mean, they have the opinion that, hey, we are rich and we have need of nothing. And so there would have been no time for Laodicea to have recovered from this devastating earthquake and still be a vibrant economic area by the time of the writing of the letter. 60 to 61 AD is when there was an earthquake that just leveled. So Roman undertook a massive rebuilding effort. They rebuilt the city of Laodicea because it was a prosperous agricultural area. It was a rebuilt Laodicea. Laodicea was one of three churches within the what's called the Likeness Valley. You had Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis. And they were three relatively close churches. And of course, Paul wrote to Colossae, but at the end of his letter to the Colossians, he says, "Have my letter that I wrote to the Laodiceans read in this church, and this letter you read to the church in Laodicea." So it was a circular letter. It was meant to be circulated among the churches in the Likeness Valley. Likeness Valley. Likeness Valley. Very, very productive agriculturally. The Likeness River ran through it, so there was some fertile plains. It was well known for its rich wool that it would grow, especially a deep black wool where these sheep would graze on the slopes of the Likeness Valley. So Laodicea could not have been, again, a prosperous economic community within the 60s if it had just been destroyed by an earthquake. So all of these things mitigate against an early date for the book of Revelation. And most people accept it to be written around 95 A.D., toward the end of John's life. And it was written while the church was undergoing the persecution of Domitian, not Nero. Nero was dead, but this was under the reign of Domitian. Now another question that comes up too is, what's the genre? What's the type of literature that Revelation is? Is it apocalyptic, or is it prophecy? The word apocalyptic, or apocalypse, comes from the very beginning of chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word revelation is the Greek word apokalypto, and that's where we get our word apocalypse. We're going to talk about that in a little bit, but this is where the word apocalyptic come from. And they say, oh, Revelation is apocalyptic literature. Therefore, it's full of all sorts of symbolism and all sorts of metaphorical language that we really can't take very literally, and so we have to do away with it. Now, there was a lot of apocalyptic literature being written around the time Revelation was written, but most of it doesn't have a lot in common with Revelation. For one, most of the apocalyptic literature was anonymous. Nobody knew who was writing it. There was no name attached to it. It was anonymous. Whereas here we know who the author is, tells us. Also, a lot of the apocalyptic literature was looking forward to the first coming of Christ, the first advent. Whereas here, we see Jesus has already having been crucified and resurrected, and we're looking for his glorious return to set up a reign on earth. So there are many things that mitigate against it being considered apocalyptic literature, even though many commentators will classify it as that. But probably the strongest argument for prophecy is because that's what the book says it is. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. And then in chapter 22, just in chapter 22, verse 7, pages are sticking together. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the word of the prophecy of this book. And then verse 10, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. So again, over and over and over, we're told that this is a book of prophecy. It is prophetic in nature. Not so much apocalyptic, but prophetic in nature. It's dealing with things that are to come. So, this prophecy, yeah, I may use symbols, types, whatever, but we always have to remember the Bible interprets itself. It always interprets its own symbols. Another thing we need to understand about Revelation, the book of Revelation, is that it is overwhelmingly influenced by the Old Testament. Of the 404 verses that make up the book of Revelation, 278 allude to Old Testament. So, over half the verses are an allusion to the Old Testament, somewhere in the Old Testament. But yet, even though there's all these allusions, Revelation never once directly quotes the Old Testament. So there's never a direct quote of the Old Testament in Revelation. But there's 278 allusions to Old Testament books. Over half the verses. The book of the Old Testament that's alluded to the most in Revelation is Daniel. And second is Isaiah. Third is Ezekiel. And fourth is the Psalms. And so, there are just numerous, numerous allusions. That's why I've always said, you can't understand Revelation until you first go back and understand Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, even many of the minor prophets, and get a grasp on what they're talking about. What's near prophecy? What's far prophecy that's going on? Debbie and I have been reading through the book of Isaiah, and as you're going through, you're constantly having to ask, okay, is this near or is this far? And the only way you know what's near prophecy and what's far prophecy is what's been fulfilled and what hasn't been fulfilled. If it's been fulfilled, it's near prophecy. If it hasn't, it's far prophecy. So, but there's just an overwhelming influence from the New Testament in Revelation. So let's get into it a little bit tonight. We're going to get through maybe the first eight verses, which is the prologue of Revelation, where John is giving, he's setting it up. He's setting up what he's about to write. So we see in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it tells us right there, it's not the revelation of John. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation given by Christ. Now, some people have tried to say, when it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, they're saying, well, it's Jesus who's being revealed. Jesus is being revealed. He's not the revealer. He's the one being revealed. But just the rest of the verse does away with that thought. Because he said he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So it's, again, Jesus is the revealer here. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we said, the word revelation here is the word apocalypsis. And It's an interesting word. It's made up of two Greek words, apo, which means to take away, and kalypsis, which means a cover. A cover. So you have to take away a cover. It's an uncovering, a laying bare. In other words, it's disclosing what has been concealed, what was previously concealed. Paul in Galatians, remember, when he's defending the gospel and defending his apostleship against those who would say, oh, you're just a wannabe apostle and you've just made up this gospel that you're preaching. Remember in chapter 1 of Galatians, Paul says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor as I taught it, but I received it through a revelation, an apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. It was an uncovering, a revealing. Paul told the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul in chapter 3, verse 4, he says, and by referring to this, that is, well, I'll go back just a bit. Verse 1 of chapter 3, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation, apocalypsis, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. So there was a mystery there that had to be uncovered, that had to be revealed. What was this mystery? And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been now been revealed through His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So, the fact that Gentiles were going to be made partakers of the promises that God made to the nation of Israel, the covenant promises, was a mystery. It was not known until it was revealed by Paul and the apostles in the New Testament. Well, now we're having a revealing. We're having an uncovering of Jesus. It's disclosing something that has been concealed. We look back in Daniel, the very last chapter of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12. Daniel is instructed in verse 4. It says, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Well, that's going to characterize the days of the end time. Many will go back and forth, knowledge will increase. There's going to be an increase in travel and an increase in knowledge. And we can see that. I mean, the information age, that's what we live in, just the explosion. I mean, just consider, before, it's just less than 100 years ago, most people never went more than 20 miles from their home. And now, you know, we can fly to 4,500 miles to Hawaii in 14 hours, you know, and that knowledge and travel will greatly increase. And that's what signifies the end days. But Daniel is told to conceal these words, seal them up. In other words, they're not to be understood. They're not going to be understood until a later date. Whereas here we have the revelation. It's an uncovering. It's disclosing what has been concealed. Daniel was commanded to conceal it. Now it's being revealed. And so it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. God gave to Jesus to show who? His bondservants, Christ's bondservants, Christians. The things which must shortly take place. The things which must take place. This is going right back again to Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. When Daniel is given a vision, or Daniel is told the given, Nebuchadnezzar is given a dream. And he says in verse 22, "It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." So there are these things that are now being revealed. And you remember the vision that God gave Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel interpreted. There was going to be four dominant kingdoms to come upon the earth. The first, the head of gold, that was the kingdom of Babylon. After that, you had the arms and chest of silver. This was going to be the Medes and the Persians. After this, you had the waist and thighs of bronze. This was the Greeks. And then you had the legs of iron, legs which was the Roman Empire. And then the final kingdom, then there was going to be kind of a not really a dominant kingdom, but you had the feet of clay and the 10 toes. Clay and iron do not adhere, so you had the feet made of clay and iron. Clay and iron don't adhere, so it's more like a loose confederacy of 10 nations, the 10 toes. And it even says this in verse 43, "And that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery." And in the days of those kings, those 10 kings, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy." In other words, in the future, there's going to come a kingdom on earth that will never be overthrown, that will dominate all the other kingdoms and be the dominant kingdom on earth. So he's, now the time is ripe. All the conditions have been met for that to happen. The Savior has come. He's been crucified. He's been resurrected. There's nothing to keep the Messiah from coming and claiming his rule and his right to reign. So God gave him to show to his bondservant the things that he showed Daniel, which must shortly take place. Now I've always, or many years, was under the impression that the word here shortly was meaning suddenly, quickly. That, you know, these things must shortly take place. Because how can we say that all this is going to take place shortly when it's been 1900 years, 2000 years since this was given to John, the apostle, to record? That doesn't sound like a short amount of time. And so I've read, heard, studied that the word shortly there really means suddenly, quickly. In other words, when these things start happening, boom, they're going to start happening in rapid fire succession. But the more I've kind of looked at it and studied it, really, and what is the purpose of this letter? The purpose of the letter is really consolation for the churches. Consolation, knowing, and comfort that God, that Christ is coming soon. I mean, to tell somebody that, hey, don't worry about all this bad stuff that's happening, because when Jesus comes, a lot of bad things are going to start happening real fast. There's not a lot of comfort in that. But when we tell somebody, no, Christ is coming soon, imminently, that's where there's comfort. And that's been the comfort to the church throughout the ages, throughout the centuries, is that no matter what we're going through, no matter what persecutions, what trials, we have the comfort of knowing that Christ is coming shortly. Christ is coming soon. We're even told, we've seen 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians 4, I'm sorry. Verse 13 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren." Now, the Thessalonian church was undergoing intense persecution. You see this just from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The very beginning of that, he's talking about how the persecution they're undergoing. So Thessalonians are under intense persecution. So Paul writes, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And then verse 18 says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So the expectation of the soon return of Christ has always been a comfort for the church. So when John writes here, "the things which must shortly take place," I think he's talking about the imminent return of Christ, imminently. There's an imminent return, and it's a comfort. So it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it, that is, signified it. In other words, gave signs, communicated it through signs, through visions, by his angel to his bondservant John. So it was communicated, literally in the Greek the word is signified. In other words, it was communicated by means of visions, signs. And then verse 2, "It was communicated to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw." So again, through visions. It was communicated to him through visions, primarily. Let me see verse 3. "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Again, just backing up that the word "shortly" there means soon, not quick, or suddenly, or quickly. Shortly. But again, to me, this is just, verse 3, just blows away the notion that, let's not teach Revelation, let's not preach Revelation, let's not go through Revelation. It's just too confusing, it's too divisive, it's too open to conjecture, and it just causes more confusion than anything else. What does verse 3 tell us? There's a blessing. There's a blessing pronounced on those who read, who hear. And when the Bible talks about hearing something, it's not just hearing auditory signals. It means hear to obey. What says he reads, who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed or keep the things which are written in it? So there's a blessing promised on those. So to tell people that, let's just ignore the book of Revelation, it's too divisive, it's too controversial, you're robbing the church of a blessing that's promised on them for reading it, for understanding it, for doing it, for heeding it, keeping it. This is the last book of the Bible, the last communication of God to His church. And to say, let's ignore it, is just irresponsible stewardship of God's Word. and it's irresponsible shepherding of a flock because you're robbing them of a potential blessing that is theirs. And it basically just boils down to pure laziness. Most people just don't want to do the study that's required to get into this book because it requires a lot of study. There's a lot there. And it's like I heard one preacher say, oh, I'm just a pan-millennialist. I'm just going to see how it all pans out in the end. Well, that just tells me you're just too lazy to study what's there and to derive the meaning that's there for the people, for us, that God has there to give us a blessing through this, to bless us through it. So John is telling us of the things which must shortly take place. And they're a blessing. One other comment on that word. On those words, the things which must shortly take place. Jesus used this same terminology in his Olivet Discourse. Remember in Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is asked three questions by his disciples. Now, first, he says, triumphal in Jerusalem, he's been rejected by the religious leaders. He's lamented over Jerusalem, how he would have gathered them as a hen gathers their chicks. But then he tells them in verse 39 of 23, for I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This was a pronouncement of judgment on the nation of Israel. They would not recognize him as their Messiah until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then the disciples start commenting on the wonderful temple. And Jesus tells them it's all going to be torn down. And then in verse 3 of chapter 24, he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So they ask him three questions. When will these things be? The sign of your coming, the end of the age. And as we'll see when we get over into Revelation chapter 6 and the seal judgments, those seal judgments correspond to what Jesus is unwrapping here in Matthew 24. But Jesus tells them in verse 6, you'll be hearing of wars, rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end, for nation will rise against nation. And then verse 8, all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And then in verse 15, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, going back to Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. So Jesus speaks of the abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel. It's an event that is yet future. Now, this did not occur during the Maccabean revolt when Antiochus Epiphanes took a pig and sacrificed it on the altar of the temple. That's what some people want to say, and that it was all fulfilled. But Jesus speaks of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel as something that's yet in the future. Something in the future. So all this that Daniel saw, all these visions that Daniel saw, especially the vision of the great statue and the kingdoms that were going to be coming forth, the time is now ripe for that to happen. It could happen any time. And it's a prophecy. And it's a blessing for those who heed the prophecy. And then John, in verse 4, John gives a little salutation here. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. So there's the audience. That's who it's written to. Grace to you and peace from Him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Now, who is John speaking of when he says, from him who is, who was, and who is to come? Who is he? Is it God the Father, or is that Jesus Christ? Who is that? Because in verse 5 he says, and from Jesus Christ. God the Father. Yeah. But yet, Jesus, in verse 8, Jesus is saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses will say, well, wait a minute, that's God, that's not Jesus. It's the Almighty. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He who is, who was, who is to come. They would say that the person being designated there in verse 4, one being designated in verse 8, is God the Father. But later on, as we see, Jesus identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega when he writes to the seven churches. He identifies himself. So, Jesus is God. It's not that God is Jesus and Jesus is God, but Jesus is deity. And you have some cults out there that teach that Jesus is just an expression of the one God, that he's not a separate individual or a separate person. But here we see the Trinity all wrapped up in there. So John is writing to the seven churches that are in Asia, and he gives them a greeting, grace to you and peace, from him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So this is John's salutation to them. And it's just an exaltation of each person of the Trinity. You have God the Father, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, all identified. Then he adds this, to him who loves us. Who's the us? Christians. Him who loves us. It's not the world in general. Not mankind in general. It's Christians. Because only Christians have been released from our sins by his blood. Only Christians are forgiven of sins by his blood. And he's made us to be a kingdom. Wow, what a thought. Kingdom. We're going to be a kingdom. We're going to rule and reign with Christ, sharing his throne. Not only kingdom, but priests to his God and Father. We're going to be priests. Priests. Carrying out the worship of the one true God. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Not to all these kingdoms, not to the kingdom of Babylon, not to the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, not to the kingdom of Greece, not to Rome, not to any human institution. But to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And he adds verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. When he talks about every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, Zechariah, he's quoting, again, we talk about allusions to the Old Testament. Here's another one. Zechariah, chapter 12. Hmm. verse 10. This is sort of just a reiteration of the new covenant. Zechariah verse 10, chapter 12. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadraman in the plain of Megiddo. And the land will mourn, every family by itself. Now, again, has this happened in Israel? Has this ever happened in Israel? Has Israel ever mourned over the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Never. Never. So this is a future prophecy. This is a prophecy of Israel's future. What it's going to be like when God opens their eyes, gives them a new heart, new thinking. That's the new covenant. And they will look on me whom they have pierced and will mourn for him. So this is yet in the future. Hasn't happened yet. And so when he says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. Again, Old Testament reference, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. Verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. See, when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man over and over and over again in the Gospels, that's not so much a reference to his humanity as it is a reference to his deity. Because he was referring right back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And the Jews, the Pharisees that he was speaking to, understood this. And they understood it to be a reference of his deity, not so much as humanity. So I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of his days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So again, the future earthly kingdom of Christ. And so when John writes here, behold, he's coming with the clouds, he's referring right back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Every eye will see him. He's referring to Zechariah chapter 12, 10 through 14. Even those who pierced him, all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Now he says all the tribes of the earth. Is he talking about every nation, every tongue, Gentiles and that? What? There's only one nation that had tribes, right? Israel. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Israel. He's talking about Israel here. The nation of Israel. Every tribe that has been scattered throughout the earth, because Israel is dispersed. Israel is scattered. All the tribes that are scattered and dispersed throughout the earth will mourn over him. Because that's what Zechariah tells us. Again, Zechariah 12. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi, the family of the Shemites, and all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. So it's talking about the families, the tribes of Israel. They're going to be mourning over Christ. That has hasn't happened. That's in the future. So we have, I'm the Alpha and Omega, who is, who was, who is to come. So here's this imminent expectation of the coming. John is setting up what's going to be the rest of the prophecy that's going to be coming to him. Setting up and preparing his readers for what they're going to be hearing. Any questions, comments, observations?